And please turn once more in the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can find it on pages 961 and over on 962. This is the second of four sermons on the importance and significance of Christ's resurrection for us. And as we come to it, I want to say a special value I found in Professor Dick Gaffin's book on the resurrection. So much of what you're getting is coming from him. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to read from verse 35 to verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15. Please follow along as I read from verse 35 to verse 58. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. For the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I will speak to you today of our coming resurrection. Our coming resurrection has lots of aspects to it. Such aspects that I can begin off on this seeming tangent. A couple of years ago, candidate Barack Obama was running for president. He was very popular with the voters. And his oratory was soaring and inspiring to many. And when he was in Europe, he gave a speech that came to this climax. I am absolutely certain that generations from now we will be able to look back and tell our children that this was the moment when we began to provide care for the sick and good jobs to the jobless. This was the moment when the rise of the oceans began to slow and our planet began to heal. Now, with that last sentence in particular, a lot of observers said, whoa, you have gone overboard. To attribute cosmic effects to the election of one man as American president is to go a little too far. Now, I want to be fair to our president. He is not the first politician to overpromise, and he will not be the last. Nor is he the first president to wax inappropriately biblical. The great Abraham Lincoln and Bill Clinton have also been inappropriately biblical. And he did not repeat this overkill. But I have a question. Why did such an intelligent man go overboard in the first place? Well, he went overboard because he knows the human longing, not only for our human society to be set right, but for nature to be set right. He knows that there's a deep feeling that nature has been marred and we have to heal it, or it must be healed. And although environmentalists don't know it, whatever provisos you give to certain issues, the feeling is correct. It's right in Scripture. We read it in Romans 8. Nature has been marred, and it must be and will be healed. God gives hope for nature far beyond what any political plan can achieve. The hope goes for nature and for ourselves as well. And we see it here in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, that what we look forward to is the resurrection of the body. And this truth has implications for nature also, as we'll see. Now, you might say, well, I know there's more to happen after death. Okay? At death, you die and you go to be with Jesus. But I'm saying there's more than that. Let's remember what happens at our death. At our death, the believing soul goes to be with Christ. Jesus taught this in a parable about Lazarus and the rich man. Don't forget he had two people and two destinations. Lazarus, the poor man, he went to heaven to be with Abraham. The rich man, he went to heaven. Apostle Paul shows us that our hope as Christians and our expectation is to go to be with Christ. He says, we are of good courage. We'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. When that happens to us, our souls will be made perfect, as it says in Hebrews 12. And so, the Catechism says, and some of you know, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and to immediately pass into glory. And you can say, excellent, I need to have no fear of death. At death, the souls of believers pass immediately into glory, being made perfect in holiness. Well, what I'm saying is that that's not the end. It's not the last catechism question. No, there's another catechism question, and that's a good thing, because it's too little. The catechism goes on to say, while their bodies do rest in their graves until the resurrection. And I must say, that's a very gentle way of putting it. You might have said, and their bodies do rot in the graves until their resurrection. God isn't quite so gentle. To dust you shall return, he says. When our body rots and it returns to dust, and bones that themselves eventually will be dust, death is too great a victory. The body that once identified you, because I don't see your soul right now, I see your body. The body that identified you. The body that ran and ate and played. The body that helped produce other bodies. Yes, this body, when it rots, death is too great a victory. And as long as our bodies are rotting, suffering is continuing on the earth. Notice how this troubles the martyrs who are in heaven. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out, Lord, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they had been. So as long as our bodies are rotting and suffering is continuing, then death is too great a victory. And we shouldn't be content with this apparent thwarting of God's purpose. He created all things to be good and very good. But they were good when they were alive, not when they're dead. But he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. So there's more to say than that our souls will go to be with Christ and our bodies will rest in their graves. No, the next question is this. What benefits do believers get in Christ at the resurrection? It says this, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and be perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Jesus, in fact, said that everyone will rise again. The hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And that's what the Apostle Paul hammered at in the passage that we read last week. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He's saying there is a resurrection of the dead, and it's shown by Christ's resurrection. So in our passage here, beginning at verse 36, Paul says there's clues in nature pointing to the resurrection and what it will be like. He says, a seed does not come to life unless the seed dies. Jesus made the same point. And he says, the seed that is sown is not exactly like the body that results. You sow a bare kernel, but you get a stalk of wheat. But we have this greater clue pointing to the resurrection, the necessity that God must be victorious. As he is all powerful, as he brings good even out of evil, as he makes promises and has kept them, just to take one promise, sometimes the believers, the gospel will go to the end of the world. And he's just talking to Abraham. How is the gospel going to go to the end of the world? And it's just so few people believing. Or Jesus says to the disciples, you'll be my witnesses to the end of the earth. And there's only 11 of them. And that he's made it true. As God has made promises and kept them, so as he made the world very good, he has to win by restoring it to its goodness. Now someone will say, well, how does a rotted body that is entirely gone, how can it be alive again? But that's not beyond God's power. It's one of the points of Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones. And Paul helps us further. He says, it will be the same body with different qualities. Does have to be the same body Christ when he rose. He rose with the same body because the tomb was empty. He rose with the same body because he said, Thomas, put your finger into my hands and put your hand in my side. It was the same body, but with different qualities. After his resurrection, Jesus did things he didn't do before, like entering through locked doors and vanishing from their sight. And yet he would also eat and drink. The same body with different qualities. And Paul goes on to explain the differences in verses 42 to 44. Your current body is perishable. Your resurrection body will be imperishable. Let every aging person rejoice. Your current body is perishable, and you know it. A year ago, I tried to race my younger brothers in the mile, and I was serious. I started training in months in advance. I went down to the track. I put the watch on myself. I'm cursed with a great memory. I know exactly what I ran when I was 12 and 13. All right, and I ran around the track, and I looked at the watch. I could not believe how slow I was. Just atrocious. And I said, I'll work out and I'll get faster. Yeah, I got faster, yeah. Before I pulled my hamstring. Yes, the body is perishable. It will be raised imperishable. Your current body is dishonorable and weak. You might say, that's too much. No, it's not. Go to a nursing home. And see what must be done for those who once were doctors, those who once cared for others. Current body is dishonorable and weak. It will be raised in glory and power. The current body is natural. Walk through the woods. You see rotting things everywhere. That's nature. But it will be raised a spiritual body. Now, what's a spiritual body? I thought spiritual and body was opposite terms. Well, words fail to communicate what we have not yet seen. But we look forward to a bodily resurrection, which will not reinstate the flawed status quo. It won't be just like now. The bodily resurrection will give us a better state than now, with an imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual body. So we look forward first to the resurrection of the body. Secondly, we see that the bodily resurrection will restore and complete God's plan. In the middle of verse 44, the apostle turns in his reasoning. And he says this, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. He appears to reason from what is to what will be. It's as if he said, if there's a current body, there must be a future. A current world, there must be a future world. And that might not seem to be compelling reasoning. And his quotation from Scripture at first doesn't seem helpful. He says, thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. He's actually glossing it. He put in the word first. Read Genesis 2:7, it says, Adam became a living being. And then he adds his own words. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You might say, well, what is this reasoning based on? It doesn't seem to follow. Well, it's based on two things. What he's saying is first based on the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is alive, and that means a great deal. And that is exactly what he's talking about. He began the chapter with all the witnesses who've seen Jesus alive after he was crucified. And Jesus has been vindicated. God has said, this one is not guilty. Death has no hold on him. And his claim has been vindicated because he said to the Jewish Supreme Court, you will see me, the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven. And they said, that's blasphemous. And they put him to death. And God said, no, it isn't. And he raised him. That's what God is saying. God is vindicating that claim of Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Well, Jesus is quoting there from Daniel chapter 7. And if you keep reading it, it says that this Son of Man who comes on the clouds of heaven will rule forever and ever, and the saints will rule with him. Which means that there have to be saints alive with him. Now, in what sense? Well, you go back to the same book, Daniel. And you go to the end of the book, and it says at the end there will be a resurrection from the dead. So because of that, Paul can say, Adam brought death. Jesus must be bringing life. The resurrection and Scripture together to show us that Jesus is the second Adam. Therefore, he can put in the word first for Adam, and then he can call Jesus last, the last Adam. But furthermore, everything he says is based on this necessity that God's original purpose must be fulfilled. The devil can't win. So death can't win. Death can triumph over those that God gives to it. But God will not allow death to triumph over all forever. So the Scripture reveals this victory. That as God has brought good out of evil, armed with the knowledge of Christ, that He's risen, armed with the knowledge of who God is, therefore Paul says, we have natural bodies, but they die and rot. That's contrary to God's original plan. There is more coming. We must have something greater. The first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And that's how the restoration happens. The last Adam, that means Jesus, the second and the last one. He's the head of a people. He binds us all into a covenant. And he became a life-giving spirit. That happened at the resurrection. And so our natural bodies become spiritual bodies because Christ, the life-giving spirit, will give the spirit and give us spiritual bodies. But he says you have to be patient. It's not the spiritual that's first, but the natural. Why? Because God decreed it that way. First it will be the natural, then the spiritual. And there's a continuing contrast. First we bear the image of the man of dust, that's Adam. Then we will bear the image of the man from heaven, that's Jesus. So then, until we are dusted off, let us have patience. So first we look forward to the bodily resurrection. Secondly, this bodily resurrection completes God's plan. Thirdly, the bodily resurrection will glorify Jesus Christ. We've already been told that our new bodies will be imperishable and glorious and powerful and spiritual. But in verse 49, we're told something else, a further blessing for our body. It will bear the image of Jesus Christ, the man of heaven. Now, it's a good thing when you can make a copy that looks like the original. Unless you're counterfeiting money, and then it's bad. But the rest of the time, it's a good thing. Perhaps you give your child a picture and say, draw this picture. And the more they can make the copy look like the original, the more you praise them. Oh, you did a great job of drawing that truck. That's great. Or sometimes it's flattering to be told that you look like a famous person. I once had an English teacher. He had a nice picture, a cool picture of Clint Eastwood. He's an actor. There in the back of his room. And Clint Eastwood's a tall, back then, lean guy, and this teacher was tall and lean, he grew his beard kind of the same way, and he said once, you know, somebody had said that he looked like Clint Eastwood, and he was flattered. Then he got a little older, he said, and they told me I looked like Willie Nelson, and he was no longer flattered. It can be flattering to be told you look like certain people. Now, we're all made in the image of God. We're all supposed to be copies of and reflect God, understood rightly. But the image has been messed up. Because we sin, it messes it, it breaks the glass, you could say. You can only see little glimpses in the broken glass. How will we reflect God rightly? Well, we will bear the image of Christ, who is himself the image of the invisible God. It'll be glorious for us to be like Christ. Glorious for people to say, not you look like Clint Eastwood, but to say, that we would reflect Jesus Christ. That'll be glorious for us, but it'll be more glorious for Jesus. He is being held up, and He is the original. He is the model. That's the real glory. Now, the real glory in the comparison goes to Clint Eastwood, not my English teacher. And the real glory for us, as glorious as it is for us, the real glory will go to Jesus Christ, because He is the original. So the resurrection will glorify Christ, first, because we will be like Him. But secondly, because we'll be raised when He returns. As you move into verse 51, 52, it sounds a little unclear. We'll be changed in a moment at the last trumpet. But when it... Well, if you go back earlier, verse 23, that'll be Christ at His coming. Other places in Scripture, Jesus says, "I will come and take you to be with me." As He said to the Supreme Court, "You will see me coming on the clouds of heaven." Or John 5, "The hour is coming when all those in the tombs will hear my voice and come out." So Jesus here is promising, as He's done many supernatural events, but in particular His resurrection. He's saying He will do another supernatural event. He will bring this world as we know it to a close. And He will return and every eye will see Him. And it won't be secret. Don't be afraid that you missed it or something, because nobody's going to miss it. You will not be left behind when Jesus returns. Every eye will see Him. Hey, it will not be done in secret. If some teacher tells you, "Oh, you missed it," you don't need to be listening to that teacher. So the resurrection will glorify Jesus because we will be made like Him. It will glorify Jesus because it will happen when He returns. And it will glorify Christ because it will put all of us on the same level with each other, with Christ alone, glorified above us. You know, our lives, until then, are very individualized. Some people will be alive when Jesus comes back, and others will have died. That's a big difference. And when we die, we each die at our own function of our bodies. That means at the resurrection. Now, as God created the world good, and He is going to renew it, so we ought to be stewards of the creation and clean it up. But be warned, the full healing comes with the supernatural act of God, the certain result of Christ's return. And that's when the prophet Isaiah will be vindicated. He's the one who wrote, "Death is swallowed up in victory." When all of us rise together to be like Christ and with Christ, and when the world is returned to its glory, then the serpent will be defeated, and God will be glorified. And the seed of the woman who crushed the serpent, He will be glorified, as He is the Son of God. So then, what kinds of people should we be? That's where the chapter ends. Verse 58, what kinds of people should we be, seeing that we await the resurrection of the body? Well, first of all, we should be steadfast and immovable. No matter what suffering afflicts your body now, persevere in hope. No matter how long it seems now, it will not be too long. Endure it, looking forward, immovable and steadfast. Now, He immediately says, when He says, "Be steadfast and immovable," He does not mean that you should be an immovable rock, but an active and living person, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He says, let's abound in the work of the victorious, loving, and welcoming One who will renovate sinners and soils alike. Let us speak Jesus' words. Let us do the things that He would do. Let us abound in the work of the Lord Jesus. And let's continue in this, because we know that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. He will rescue us from our dust, rescue us from our tombs or from the bottom of the sea or wherever we are. And He will rescue this cosmos as well from its corruption. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we look forward not to escaping from this body forever, but to returning to it, an improved version given by You, a spiritual and imperishable and glorious body. And we thank You that we will bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus Christ. We thank You that all together we will see Him, and that all together You are making us into Your people. And so we thank You that we have such a hope. We thank You that You are the Creator and the Redeemer. We thank You that this is an earth that You made good, and that has been marred, but that You will restore it. So help us, Lord, to love You, to love all that You have created, and to look forward in hope. We pray that You would help us to be steadfast and immovable. We pray that You'd help us to abound in the work of the Lord, Help us, Lord, to have eyes to see what that work would be all around us each day. And help us, Lord, to know that the work that we do day by day, as repetitive as it may be, as boring as it may be, we thank you, Lord, that in you it is not in vain. And so, Lord, we rejoice in this. We rejoice in being able to say and to sing, "Death, where is your victory? And death, where is your sting?" So we pray this in the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 16, Selection B. Twice this psalm is quoted at length and applied to Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One, preserved from decay. But although we ourselves will decay, still the last stanza is still for us the pathway of life God has shown to us. And His glorious presence is fullness of joy. Yes, Jesus' right hand holds pleasures for us forevermore. Please stand to sing Psalm 16, Selection B.